who come for specific occasions, it's great when we have opportunities to worship with a broader group than we have in our normal congregation. So welcome. We appreciate you sharing your time with us today. My name is Miles. I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself, even those of you who are regular attendants, because there are some things you just don't know. One, my wife and I, my beautiful wife here, go like this, beautiful wife. Oh, isn't she pretty? Her name's Leanne. She and I have been thinking about buying chickens for about 6 years, and so we decided to buy some chicks. They were supposed to be more dramatic. Ah! Chicks! It would have been, yeah, the awe should have happened when I said we, yeah, we'll try this again. I have several pictures. You know how, like, when you come back from a trip, you have all the annoying pictures of, like, palm trees and stuff? Strap on your feed bags, because we got lots of photos. Or, like, people when they first get their little baby, they're like, isn't it cute? And it's like, yeah, I just saw 9 other pictures. So here's another one. Right? It's way better. That one's like, what is going on? What am I doing in this Tupperware? So here's the thing, folks. We've wanted chickens for a long time. My wife wants them because they're cute, primarily, and eventually they give us eggs. I want them because it harkens back to when I was a child. When I was really little, my grandparents were farmers. My dad was a farmer, so we kind of grew up on a farm, but kind of like a retired farm, right? There was a point when we had like 150 acres, and it was all in fields, and we had cows and goats and sheep and horses and all that stuff. But by the time I came on the scene, we had some geese, who I'm sure I'll tell you stories about at some point because they terrorized me and made me wet my pants multiple times. Different story, different day. This is Easter. We'll keep it holy. We had a ton of chickens when I was a child. Now, the scope of the farm when my dad was a kid was they had a 3-acre garden. So that's 3 football fields worth of like plants that they just, the 7 people in the family would eat. So they would can everything. They also had, you know, like I said, hundreds of acres of other things that they would rent out. They would lease it to folks. My grandmother, the first time my mom went to meet her at the house, my grandma didn't know that she was coming. And so she was surprised. And she said, well, what are we going to do for dinner? And Granny, now her name, this is not a joke, her name was Eugenia Valeria Zlobeck. She's a, God rest her soul, she's a sturdy Slovenian woman that was a farmer. Right? And so she disappeared for about the first 45 minutes that my mom was there and came back with 2 chickens that she had just freshly butchered. And my mom is like, it doesn't go like that. You get the chicken at Raley's, right? You don't go to the barn and come back with chickens. When I was a child, there was one chicken in particular. We called him the mean black rooster because he was a mean black rooster. And we had an old hay barn, and in the top was a hayloft, and it was just 2 pieces of plywood that were more or less put together, but they were kind of cattywampus. And so there was always a space that this mean black rooster in particular would stick his head out like chickens do. And he's on the 2nd story, and he's looking down on us. And I'm like, he is terrifying. He had a spur that almost like touched the back of his leg. Terrifying chicken, super aggressive, mean black rooster. I like to believe that that's part of my heritage, that I was born into that family, right? My dad and I, we were talking this week about like how we got chicks, and he's like, oh, yeah, hopefully they all make it. And I'm like, oh, they'll all be fine. Well, one of them didn't so much make it, so I'm glad all the children are gone. So here's the other image that you need to see. This is my wife with the chickens. Any unsavory acts that have to happen with the chickens obviously are going to be falling on me. But I love to think, Miles grew up on a farm. He's rugged, right? I'm a tough guy. My dad was talking about how, you know, you just go kill chickens for dinner. That's just what you do. Well, when I had to address this passing chicken situation, I noticed that's not really my heritage. It's really hard to whack the most helpless little creature in the world with a shovel, right? That's a really like, oh. Now my dad is like, what's the big deal? It's a stinking chicken. Different heritage, right? I fancy myself as rugged because I was born into the kingdom of farmer. I think we as Christians often forget that we were born into the kingdom of earth, but our citizenship isn't there any longer. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. As citizens of whatever kingdom you belong to, there are certain expectations, certain things that are implied upon you on how you should behave because of your citizenship in that kingdom. As a kingdom, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, I have certain expectations that are part of my life. We are talking, as we have been, about the Lord's Prayer, this idea of kingdom come, your will be done. This is the second of the seven petitions that we talked about last week. Jesus saying, God, bring your kingdom in its fullness. We want to see the consummation, all the goodness that can happen in the kingdom. We want to see that now. He's telling us to pray that into existence. But here's the issue. There is, as we look at the scriptures, we see Jesus talking about the kingdom that is already and the kingdom that is not yet. The kingdom that's already here, that's present at hand, that we live in today, which has implications on how we live our lives as citizens, but there's also this kingdom in the future. So let's look at this. There's this tension in Scripture that some people don't love. I love it, and I'll tell you why I love the tension in Scripture. It makes you think about the Scripture. You don't get to just sit on, oh, well, here's the answer. Obviously, it's black or white. It's no. There's this mystery. There's this tension built into the Scriptures. And so we're going to see a bunch of words that come straight from Jesus' mouth about these two different kingdoms. Kingdom of the future. Matthew 7 says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will make it into the kingdom of heaven. They'll say, didn't we do things in your name? And he's going to say, I don't even know who you are. Future kingdom. He says, I won't drink wine again until I drink it in the new kingdom, in God's kingdom. Matthew 5, if you ignore the commands, even the slightest, that's trouble. If you keep them, that's good, but unless you do so to a greater extent than the Pharisees, no heaven for you. Then you have the book of Revelation, Matthew 11, Matthew 25, Luke 13, all these things that are talking about the final judgment, this future kingdom. But then we also read from Jesus about the kingdom at hand. If I throw out demons in the name of God, the kingdom is upon you. Guess what Jesus does while he's rolling around Israel? Throws out demons in his name. Luke 16, 16. Before there was only the law and the prophets, now there's the kingdom of God. All are currently, present tense, encouraged to enter it. Maybe the most succinct is Mark 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 17, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be seen, but it is in your midst. There are two components. There's the already, and there's the not yet. When we talk about kingdom, we need to understand a little bit about how kingdoms work. First of all, most kingdoms in the world, This is a summary of those two things that we hold in tension, right? Paul is writing to his disciple Titus. He writes these words that I think give us a sense of its already and not yetness. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It educates us so that we can live sensible, ethical and godly lives right now by rejecting ungodly lives and the desires of this world. At the same time, we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Already, not yet. When you look at a kingdom, how do kingdoms get ushered in? On earth, it's conquest, right? You go and you conquer your neighbor. And then you move in and then you conquer your new neighbor. You look at the Babylonians, the Assyrians in the Old Testament. You look at the Huns and the Romans. Remember your exploration history? Like, DeSoto went here and Vasco da Gama. Is that a guy? That's a real person, right? Da Gama? Da Gaul? That guy. He went somewhere else, and they conquered people, right? They expanded their kingdom. Dare we say America's history has some conquest in its past. But this isn't how the kingdom of God is ushered in, is it? Pastor Dave said at the Christmas service, he really pointed out, and I think did a great job of saying, look, the way this kingdom is ushered in is humbly. A little baby born in a feeding trough. Where the audience is donkeys and sheep, not kings and princes. The kingdom of God is ushered in through humility and love and righteousness and mercy. All Jesus talks about. Mercy, love. So this is already a bit of a different kingdom. Now, the Israelites didn't understand this either. Remember just Thursday when the folks came to arrest Jesus, 1983 years ago, the disciples whack off one of his servant's ears, right? And Jesus is like, no, it ain't going to be like that. And he fixes his ear. This isn't about conquest. The kingdom of God isn't coming in with me on a stallion. It's coming in with me on a donkey. It's not coming in by waving swords. It's coming in by sharing the good news. So this isn't what the Israelites expected. It's still today pretty countercultural. Kingdoms nevertheless grow. They mature. They become sort of self-realized. So the already components of the kingdom of God that we live in now are growing. We should be growing the kingdom. It should be maturing. It should be looking different than it did 1983 years ago. Rome wasn't built in a day. If you were a citizen in 1900 of the United States of Kansas, you were no less a citizen of the U.S. than you are today living in California, even though we didn't have all the states yet. But kingdoms grow, they evolve, they change. And we, as the citizens of that kingdom, have an opportunity to accelerate the growth by doing the thing that God calls us to do. Or we can slow the growth and slow the process, the progress, by not doing the things that God calls us to do. By allowing ourselves to be foolish, lazy, cowardly. So there are expectations that God puts on us when he says, you are a citizen of my kingdom. I think one thing that we often do is we get this out of balance. Either Christians want to focus all on revelation, right? The new kingdom descending from the heavens, or we focus on it being here now, and we don't necessarily keep those two, that tension in balance. We just live in one kingdom or the other. And so if we live too much in the kingdom is already at hand, we kind of get this sense of like triumphalism, like we did it. Here we are, we've arrived. But that's hard to maintain if you look at the 20th century, right? The footnote for the 20th century in 10,000 years when people are studying the 1900s in America or on the globe, the footnote is going to be they got really good at killing people. Like that's what we perfected. It's hard to be really optimistic with that. Our crown waits for us still in heaven. We don't see by sight, we still see by faith. Paul says it's like we're looking in a mirror. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm saying this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood can't inherit God's kingdom. Something that rots can't inherit something that doesn't decay. It is necessary for this rotting body to be clothed with what can't decay, for the body that is dying to be clothed in what can't die. There will be a change in who we are, but we are no less citizens of the kingdom of God today. Some folks focus too much on the not yet. We are going to the kingdom. Heaven is coming. I can't wait to get out of here. This escapism, right? We want to escape creation rather than assuming the responsibility that it is ours to steward it and care for it and change it. This leads to defeatism, despair, because we look around and we don't see joy and we neglect ourselves of joy. And we see work that needs to be done and we don't do it because we're just waiting for that rocket ship that's going to take us away, that's going to get us to escape all of these struggles and trials and tribulations that we experience here. But folks, already and not yet. I think sometimes we forget or we don't believe that we can actually change the world. 1983 years ago, the Christ was resurrected from dead. The Holy Spirit that did that work is present today. So we can't be overwhelmed with little things. We have a responsibility. In medieval times, you expand your kingdom because if you're a cooper, you coop. If you're a butcher, you butch. I think that's right. If you're a cobbler, you make shoes. We'll do that. What is your role? You do that, and if you do that to the honor and glory of God, then the kingdom can grow. If you're a cobbler and you sit, there are issues in the kingdom. We can't overlook our roles as citizens in the kingdom today. Now we look at the kingdom, at the king's authority, and where does the king have the most authority? In his kingdom. And it's not democracy, right? It's not like the king comes in and says, hey, what do you guys think? Should we do this or should we do that? The king's will reigns supreme in his kingdom. So when we're in the kingdom of heaven, when we live in the kingdom of God, his will just happens. But where we live now is that sort of like borderland, right? Like it's kind of between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of the enemy. And we all know that Satan has some power here still, folks. And so our job as citizens of the kingdom of God in this disputed territory where the spirits are fighting for our souls, our responsibility is to do the will of God. Whatever it is, cobble, coop, butch, whatever. The will of God is where the king's authority and power reside. I'm going to summarize a long piece of scripture. I would love to read it, but I can't. Luke 19 is the parable of the faithful servants, or sometimes called the parable of the 10 servants. And so Jesus tells this parable, and it's interesting to remember where this happens. This is right after Zacchaeus, right, the little man in the tree, right after the dinner, and just before the procession into Israel, or into Jerusalem. We see this story in Luke's gospel, Luke 19. Jesus tells a story about a king who goes off to get a new territory that's been left to him. And just before he leaves, he gives 10 servants 4 months' wages and says, hey, work this money while I'm gone. I'm going to check back in when you come back. It's kind of like the parable of the talents. Jesus, or the landowner, the king, comes back and says, okay, what'd you do? And the first person says, I multiplied the initial investment by 1,000%. And the king's like, oh, great job. Man, that's awesome. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. The guy's like, oh, that's great. Brings the next one in. I multiplied it by 500%. And the king's like, oh, man, that's great. I'm going to give you 5 cities to be in charge of. The third or the last servant comes in and says, oh, I didn't know what to do with it. You're kind of scary. So I just wrapped it in a scarf and put it in a shoebox under my bed. Here's your money back. And the king is like, what? You just sat on it? You didn't even put it in the bank and get that 0.0001% interest that you get on a savings account? That was too much for you? You did nothing with it? The servants of the kingdom have roles and expectations. Those who do the work are trusted with more. Those who are passive or fear-ridden or just want to hold firm displease God. And as citizens of his kingdom, we now, in the already kingdom, have roles and expectations and responsibilities to live out, to make his kingdom come. When we're petitioning God to make his kingdom come, we're not just saying, hey, all of a sudden, can you change the rules and get rid of free will and just, like, can you just take over? Because that seems easier. That's not how this is going to shake down. God wants to see us living out our purposes, buying into the vision of the kingdom to make his kingdom grow. We're not going to become robots. He doesn't just want us to. Now, hear me. We just finished the series on prayer. I'm a pastor. I pray incessantly. I'm not saying that prayer doesn't matter. I'm saying that Jesus didn't come to earth, go to the synagogue on Saturday, and then spend Sunday through Saturday praying. He did things. He was out healing people, shucking and jiving, making the kingdom grow. We have to become a people that dream with God. We have to become a people who work with God, who know whether we're coopers or cobblers, and start to step into that role so that the kingdom might grow. Prayer and waiting is just not enough. It's his will that the kingdom will come by his people buying into the vision of his kingdom and working in his hallowed name. So, what is the vision of this kingdom? Partly rhetorical. What is the vision of this kingdom of God? Over the next several weeks, months, hopefully just weeks and months, Northgate is going to be doing a lot of this about Northgate. Who are we? What is our role? Are we coopers? Are we cobblers? What is our role in this community? We've been richly blessed with the power of the Holy Spirit to do things, and Lord knows Manteca needs a little help, huh? So what is our role going to be? But that's a different question. What is the vision of God's kingdom? The vision of God's kingdom, simply, is that every knee shall bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King. That all of creation, not just Northgate, not just Brethren Folk, not just our friends, but that all of creation might be restored to a right relationship with the creative Heavenly Father who is the lover of our souls. That we would live under that promise that of eternally being with the one true God, celebrating and singing praises with the angels forever, but not yet. This is the vision of this kingdom, is that not just today and not just for a long time, but that for eternity, we can kind of walk in step with Jesus, free of the fear of sin and death, free from the pain and sorrow of this earth. So by way of conclusion, I want to read, this is a long passage of scripture, but I don't know how you have Easter without this passage. This is Isaiah 53. It's often called the Suffering Servant. The book of Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus was walking around. So this is prophecy. This is the God we're going to be serving. And so I want you to do two things. One, listen to the pronouns, right? He, she, it, our, we, us. But the other thing is, imagine the God who chooses this way to usher in his kingdom. Who chooses this as the way to start the kingdom of God on earth. Isaiah 53. Who can believe what we've heard? And for whose sake has the Lord's arm been revealed? He grew up like a young plant before us, like a root from dry ground. He possessed no splendid form for us to see, no desirable appearance, nothing compelling. He was despised and avoided by others, a man who suffered, who knew sickness well, like someone from whom people hid their faces, and he was despised, and we didn't think about him. It was certainly our sickness and our sufferings that he bore. But we thought him afflicted and struck down by God and tormented. He was pierced because of our rebellions and crushed because of our crimes. He bore the punishment that made us whole. By his wounds, we are healed. Like sheep, we had all gone astray, each going its own way, but the Lord let fall on him all of our crimes. He was oppressed and tormented, but didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb being brought to slaughter, like a ewe silent before her shearers, he didn't open his mouth. Due to an unjust ruling, he was taken away. And his fate, who will think about it? He was eliminated from the land of the living, struck dead because of my people's rebellion. His grave was among the wicked, his tomb with the evildoers. Though he had done no violence and spoken no falsehoods, but the Lord wanted to crush him and make him suffer. If his life is offered as restitution, he will see his offspring. He will enjoy long life. The Lord's plans will come to fruition through him. I'll read that again. The Lord's plans will come to fruition through him. After his deep anguish, he will see light, and he will be satisfied. Through his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous and will bear their guilt. Therefore, I will give him a share with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong in return for exposing his life to death and being numbered with rebels, though he carried the sin of many and pleaded on behalf of those who rebelled. Folks, our Father, who is in heaven, whose name we hallow, whose kingdom we want to come, it's this guy. Our Father doesn't make us pay the penalty for what we've done. We are the one that nailed Jesus to the tree. And we get out of it. Our Father says, yeah, he's going to be the object of my wrath. Who starts a kingdom that way? Only this omnipotent, omnibenevolent, all-loving, all-good God who wants his people to live out their calling so that his kingdom can be made manifest in our lives today as it leads us to the future kingdom. We're going to have the worship team come up. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, you give too much. You are not a God who loves miserly. You are a God who loves lavishly. Even at the cost of experiencing that pain and wrath, your own pain and wrath, you experienced through your Son so that we wouldn't have to. It's ridiculous, Lord. But we're grateful. And this Easter, as we commemorate, as we remember, as our hearts are turned to the fact that you chose to do this just so you could appropriately receive our love, Lord, we just pause and offer our humble thanks, not having anything else to give you besides our thanks and our lives. And so, Father, I pray for this congregation, for me, that as we move from this place, as we move into new seasons at Northgate, that you would give us the courage to give you both, to give you our thanks and to give you our lives. We pray this in the redeeming, saving name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.